Hour of Issues, etc. Very interesting conversation with Pastor Peter Cage about the Old Testament patriarch Joseph. You know, in that Joseph story, there's not a lot of negative things said about Joseph. Not a lot, really. And you might get the impression from the Joseph story in the latter part of Genesis that, you know, Joseph was just what God was looking for, someone who at every turn did the right thing. And that's why the Lord was with Joseph, because, of course, Joseph was such a good guy. Is that what it means when Scripture says the Lord was with Joseph when it tells us the Joseph story? We'll answer that question right off the bat with Pastor Peter Cage coming up here in just a few minutes on Issues, Etc. That'll be the first 25 minutes of the program. Then, now, I should have taken care of this before we went on the air, but I didn't notice the discrepancy until just a moment ago. When is the Greg Laurie interview going to be? Because my show sheet says 4:30, and then the next show sheet says that I talked to Daryl Hart at 4:30. I can't do both of them at the same time. So at 3:30, we're going to be talking with Dr. Daryl Hart, and talking with him, very interesting article he wrote in Modern Reformation magazine. We're going to be talking with him about the allure of Rome, not the city, the church, for many evangelicals, and answer the question, does Protestantism still have what evangelicals are looking for in the next half hour of Issues, Etc. today? Now, this thing I just mentioned, this interview with Pastor Greg Laurie, you probably heard of him. He has the Harvest Greg Laurie television program. He has the Harvest Crusades every year internationally. He's got a radio program called New Beginning. And he's written a new book called Losers and Winners, Saints and Sinners, How to Finish Strong in the Spiritual Race. Very interesting conversation with him. And we'll play it for you and we'll get your reaction to it as well. The whole issue of how to be a winner, how to be a loser. Not that you want to be a loser, but he seems to have figured it all out. We'll see what Pastor Greg Laurie has to say in that interview, and then we'll be listening to your reaction to it for about the next 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Now, Pastor Bill Swirla will join us in the third hour of the program. We're going to be talking with him about listening to a sermon. This is a subject that greatly interests me because I'm working on an Issues, Etc. journal article on the same subject, How to Listen to a Sermon. I don't know if that's going to be the title, but so far that's the working title. And I think, I hope, I will glean some interesting quotations from Pastor Bill Swirla, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, in the last 25 minutes of the program for that article. And also, you get to listen in as well. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Peter Cage is campus pastor at Ball State University in Muncie, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Enslaved, Seduced, and Shackled, and The Lord Was With Joseph. Pastor Cage, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's good to be here.
What does the phrase mean, the Lord was with Joseph?
Well, you know, it's interesting that when I think in terms of the divine service, you know, and where the pastor speaks to the congregation, the Lord be with you, and the congregation responds, and with your spirit, and with thy spirit. And the idea that God is never just present somewhere to hang out. He is always present to save. And here in the story of Joseph, in the midst of very contrary circumstances, if you're familiar with the, Joseph being, the favorite son of Jacob, given the prize coat, and the one who has the dreams and who doesn't practice good manners with his brothers because he irritates them so much that they then sell him. So now he's sold, he's property, he becomes a slave to Potiphar. He ends up later in the story as a prisoner. You know, terrible thing upon terrible thing happening to him. And yet, as we find in Genesis 39, kind of framing this part of the story, the phrase, the Lord was with Joseph, which seems completely contrary to what we see or what he must be feeling. And yet, there he is, present to preserve him, present to save him, putting him in that place. I mean, the Lord does this thing, allows these things to happen, because he sees something in the way that he's going to do, in the way he's going to deal with Joseph, to have much wider implications, in fact, you know, having to do with Christ himself, by being present with Joseph. And this is, you know, Joseph's God is the God of his father Jacob, and the God of his father Isaac, and the God of Abraham, not some And this is the God of the covenant and the promise to save. And so the Lord was with Joseph becomes the kind of the way of defining that quite apart from what Joseph is experiencing, all these terrible things, that in the midst of that, the Lord is showing this steadfast love and mercy, though it doesn't look like it to us.
Joseph is often held up by those who read the Old Testament, and sometimes even the New Testament, as a source of, you know, principles for Christian living. Joseph is often held up as somewhat unique by those kind of teachers and preachers, because not a lot of negative things are said about Joseph. His faults, his foibles, and his sins are not as much in evidence as they are with the other patriarchs. And they would say, look, the Lord is with Joseph because he is a virtuous and righteous man, and he did the right thing when at every opportunity and always passed the test. Is that the reason the Lord is with Joseph?
Well, I mean, having read a bit of Luther on how he talks about Joseph, there's the criticism there that Joseph might be so proud and need to be humbled, and so not as quite as squeaky clean as some other folks might hold him up to be. But in terms of your question as to whether he, you know, by being virtuous, you get a reward from God, you get to have the Lord with you. I mean, look at what Joseph, what happens to Joseph in this text. I mean, he shows a great deal of virtue and a very real temptation as Potiphar's wife seduces him over time, you know, day after day after him. And here's a young man and this woman offering herself to him. You know, Joseph is alone in a foreign world to him. His parents aren't around. He's got no other connections. His boss likes him. He's got a good job. He's presumably lonely away from everything he knew before, and she's making this offer. In our culture, that would be a very strong temptation. I presume it's a very strong temptation for Joseph as well. And he does. He speaks rightly that, you know, this is a great wickedness. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And he gets no reward for it. You know, virtue in that case gets absolutely no reward. He gets thrown into prison. He gets he goes further down in his humiliation. Before, he was just a slave in Potiphar's house, although an elevated slave, but now he's going to be demoted even to prisoner in Pharaoh's prisons. And so for doing the right thing, he doesn't get rewarded, although I'm sure some of the folks that you're referring to are looking at the much longer picture of how things end up for him. But there's quite a bit of suffering and humiliation for Joseph along the way, kind of like the Christian life.
So neither is Joseph. Joseph is neither some sort of ultimate paragon of virtue as presented in Scripture, nor do his genuine virtues somehow give him an easy way through life.
Right. I certainly agree with that. He's the same sinner that and battling the same temptations as every human being must.
Well, then let's set it all in context. You've told us some episodes here, or mentioned some episodes from Joseph's life, but briefly tell us the Joseph story.
Well, I mean, leading into he's one of the sons of Jacob from the prized wife Rachel, the beautiful wife, and in a bit of bad parenting, I suppose, Jacob really kind of shows him off as the favorite. You know, the episodes of the dreams that he has about the sheaves of wheat all bowing down to him, and the planets and such bowing down to him, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars bowing down to him, and he tells these to his brothers, and of course this is not the way to win friends amongst your siblings, and so they take the chance when he's out visiting them that they sell him, and so they put him down that cistern first, and wish to sell him. Find some folks, some merchants come, and he becomes now, you know, from the elevated son of Jacob, the favored son of Jacob, now he is being severely humbled. He becomes a prisoner. He becomes merchandise. He is finally sold and ends up in Egypt, in Potiphar's family. Now Potiphar is like a captain of the guard for Pharaoh. And as we've already said, the Lord was with Joseph, and so he gets because of his abilities and the skills, he's able to place himself into the house and doing those things so that Potiphar doesn't have to worry about managing his house at all. And in the the doing of his work there. We're also told that he was a handsome young man, that he catches the eye of Potiphar's wife. She apparently does not know what her proper calling is as a wife, and that might have been partly cultural or just personal, but she is wanting this young man who is not her husband, and does what she can to attract him with an invitation, and he refuses. And so, as we said before also, he's punished for his virtue. All of this in the context of saying the Lord was with Joseph, and you want to say, like, huh? Because a series of nasty things keep happening to him, and yet God is working. When you look down the line of this story, I was mostly paying attention in the article that I had written to Genesis 39, and of course afterwards the story continues when Pharaoh has his dreams, and no one is able to, none of his men are able to interpret the dreams, and word comes of this Hebrew, this Joseph in prison, who is able to interpret dreams, and so he is now called before Pharaoh and interprets the dreams about the 7 lean years and the 7 fat years, and through Joseph's planning and organization, the great skills he has there, they plan for this coming famine. And so he is elevated finally after all of his humiliation. He is exalted to the place of second in command under Pharaoh himself of this great nation, this former slave, this former prisoner. Has had a great turn of fortune, but God is doing this also. And finally, where his family, this great famine hits that entire region of the world, and even his family, Jacob and the other sons, needing food, they're suffering from the famine too, and they come down to Egypt because they know of this wise governor who has set aside food, and they petition him, and the rest of the story continues where he gives them what they ask, and then through some other parts of the story, and then the hidden cup in the bag of Benjamin. I mean, it's a great story. You should read the whole latter part of Genesis there, where he is able finally to, he does confront his brothers, and while they're very afraid, thinking that he must be extremely angry at them for what they had done to him, he shows mercy. And although they meant it for evil, as we know the familiar words, God meant all of this for good. In fact, if you think about Judah as one of those sons of Jacob, a brother of Joseph, as the one of the great, great, great grandfathers of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Joseph's work here, God's work through Joseph, preserves Judah, and brings us ultimately to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and God keeping his promise there in a very marvelous way by sending his son to die for us on the cross.
We're talking about the Old Testament patriarch Joseph and Jesus. Pastor Peter Cage is our guest. He's campus pastor at Ball State University in Muncie, Indiana, and he's authored an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled Enslaved, Seduced, and Shackled, and the Lord Was With Joseph. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. As you're describing Joseph's life and times there, I cannot help but think of this this phrase, this idea that Luther borrows from Paul uses to such effect, and that is the theology of the cross. Tell us what it is.
Well, the theology of the cross is to say that we can't always know, we can't know what God is like from what we see or feel. We know what God is like through what he tells us through his word, and so we can try to decipher what's going on in your life. Like, oh, gee, I'm being blessed. That must mean God loves me. Or, gee, terrible things are happening to me, therefore God must hate me. And it's not quite like that. Luther makes, as you mentioned, makes great use of this as kind of a way of looking at the whole world. I mean, the best example is the cross itself. That if you look at, in one way of looking at Jesus on the cross, you see a man dying 2,000 years ago by Roman crucifixion in a not uncommon way of dying. Many people died that way on crosses. And it looks like nothing special. But now, because God through his word and God through his son has revealed that, wait a second, look again at that cross, because this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that God gives the once and for all sacrifice that pays for the sins of the world. That's what's happening on that wooden cross outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so the theology of the cross, which is of daily importance for us, it shows us that the things that happen in our life, the thing that we can count on is God's word and promise through Christ, that through suffering and even through death, God has given us his son, and now the resurrection as well, of course, and that so when I go through sufferings and when I'm going through difficult times and trials, or when Joseph goes from slave to being wrongly accused for a crime that he doesn't do, the rape of Potiphar's wife and ending up in prison, that even though these are terrible things to have to withstand, and yet that sentence, the Lord was with Joseph. We know how God really is, quite apart from what we see or feel inside, and we have to get away from those things, because the thing that we ought know rightly is true, and the thing that is most certain is God loved us to send his son into human flesh, who has kept the law for us, dies in our place, and gives us his righteousness while we have given him only our sins. And so I guess that's the long version of the theology of the cross, but it has application, throughout the daily life of the Christian.
So you write this. You say, the Lord was with the slave Joseph, the seduced Joseph, the shackled Joseph, and in all of it, the Lord showed him steadfast love, love so that the Lord could save his people then and bless the nations of the world through Jacob's other offspring, so that the Lord could show you Jesus right here in steadfast love. God did all that with Joseph for you. And then you say something very peculiar. You say that is God's vocation. What do you mean by that?
Well, the understanding of vocation is that we'll speak about our vocation, the calling, the places where God puts us, the various hats we wear. I mean, with the example of Joseph, whether or not he wanted to wear the hat, his vocation for some time was to be Potiphar's slave, to work in his house. His vocation, as unpleasant as it was later on, was to be a prisoner. And he's actually able to serve and help with the administration of the prison. Even if you don't want that particular job, that is your calling. That's the place that God puts you for that time. We all have callings. The back of the small catechism and the table of duties outlines all those with biblical passages, the various hats that we wear as a son or as a father, or I'm a campus pastor, so the main vocation here for the people I serve are students, and they get the glorious work of studying and preparing for exams and writing papers and doing the research. Nothing too glamorous about that, but that's precisely the things that they are called to do. And they serve their neighbor and their teachers and their family members and their roommates by doing the things that they are to do as roommates and students and those various callings. Nothing very flashy there, and yet God is serving the neighbor through you in your vocation. Now, to talk about God's vocation, the most marvelous way, his vocation is to love and to save us. And what he does is to, in order to help us out of the mess that we have and the death in us by sin, he sends his son. And so, and you even see Jesus very much as just as terrible things happen to Joseph, very similar things are happening to Jesus. Jesus, too, is tempted. He's tempted in the wilderness. And also, as he's dying on the cross, as people beckon him and mock him to come down. Just like Joseph had been sold by his brothers into slavery, Jesus himself is sold and betrayed by Judas with those 30 pieces of silver. And he ends up, just like Joseph has to hang out with the criminals in prison, Jesus offers himself and dirties himself by coming to where we are with our sin and even dying between two criminals on the cross. And we could also say that he was imprisoned by the tomb, although the tomb, of course, cannot hold him. And so that's his vocation. And everything he does, of course, is for us.
Our call-in number, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Gary's on the line from Florissant. Gary, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, thank you very much. When Joseph opens, it says that he's 17 years old. Mentions that he has that special garment that his father made for him. And he has those, the dreams. He tells about his brothers that, you know, kind of rule over them. And instead of being out with his brothers taking care of the sheep, he's at home. Mentions how he kind of one time snitched on him. So I kind of get, would you say he might be a little kind of a bit of a brat, sort of?
Good question.
Yeah, kind of getting at his sin there. Yeah, I think, you know, part of the, I mean, he was, though perhaps not totally his fault if he was treated specially by, you know, the father, Jacob bears some of the responsibility, and certainly the father's actions with Joseph, you know, make his other sons feel diminished and dislike him even more. So I think, I mean, there's a pride and an arrogance, and, you know, when you're telling people your dreams about how you're all going to, honor me and bow down and worship me, that's going to ruffle some feathers. So brat might be a decent word to define that with, yes.
Finally, with only about a minute and a half here, Pastor Cage, the Lord was with Joseph. How is the Lord with us today?
Well, the Lord is, you know, think of the name Emmanuel. I mean, they're even using those words, Emmanuel meaning God with us. He's the with us God. God sends his son. God dies on the cross. God rises from death because death cannot hold him. Now he continues with us. He hasn't lost his humanity. He hasn't lost his flesh and blood. He serves that to us in the divine service where he is with us, body and blood, there upon the altar to forgive our sins, like his words say, you know, take and eat. This is my body. Take and drink the cup shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. We are baptized into him. He is that kind of with us, where just as Jesus was in the water with all the sinners at his own baptism, now, as St. Paul tells us, we have been baptized into him, into his death. You know, we've gotten death over with, the first death, by dying with Christ, by being connected and bound up with that death, which is at once a terrible death, but also a glorious death, because it is a death which pays for the sins of the world. And we then, as Paul says in Romans 6, verse 4, have also risen with him and walk in the newness of life. And so, and every time we hear that marvelous sentence from our pastor, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is God's voice. He uses a man to speak it, but those are not the pastor's words. They are God's words that the pastor is given and ordered to speak. And so this is how God continues to be with us, flesh and blood, with his church. He is always Emmanuel. He hasn't given those things up. These things continue as he gathers us around him to receive gifts from him in his word and in his sacraments.
Pastor Peter Cage is campus pastor at Ball State University in Muncie, Indiana, and he's authored an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Enslaved, Seduced, and Shackled, and the Lord Was with Joseph. Pastor Cage, thanks for being our guest.
Oh, thank you very much, Todd.
When we come back from this break, here at the very bottom of the first hour, Dr. Daryl Hart is going to join us. We had an intriguing conversation with him some months back on what exactly evangelicalism is. We're going to talk about the allure of Roman Catholicism with Dr. Hart right after this.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Jesus said, make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. The baptized Christian life is one of learning from the very earliest ages. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October is the Follow and Do series for children. This is a catechism for small children. Each book in the series is $6.99. The entire series is $33.99. You can find the Follow and Do series at one of two CPH bookstore locations in St. Louis. The first is in the city at 3558 South Jefferson. The other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you visit, ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, the Follow and Do series for children. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the Book of the Month for October there on the homepage.
Can you imagine five people carrying a massive log, but four of them are carrying one end? This global minute says the log isn't going to move. Because one person can't hold up the end alone. It's a picture of what Christians are doing in world evangelism. There are important needs everywhere. However, we're not meeting these needs with equal force. While 95% of the U.S. church's dollars go to domestic needs, 4.5% goes to mission work among reached people groups. And only the remaining 0.5% goes to work among unreached peoples. Join in daily prayer for more workers for unreached people. Mission Vision Network has a free service which will send to your email box each morning an MP3 of one group to pray for. To sign up for this free service, just visit missionvisionnetwork.org. missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Holy Jolt of Java! Yesterday, USA Today reported that Starbucks will be putting a God-filled quote from Reverend Rick Warren, author of the mega-selling The Purpose-Driven Life, on its cups. It's not that Starbucks has gotten religion, just that they are adding Warren's spiritual quotation to other quotations already printed on their cups. So how do you like your coffee? Down in Waco, Texas, one quotation on some Starbucks cups urged gays to come out. That didn't go very well with Baylor University, a Baptist bastion, and the university pressured to get those cups pulled. So is that how we deal with opinions we don't like? Throw out the distasteful brew and crumble the cup? Openness can burn you, too. American culture is religiously eclectic. Pick and choose the spiritual brew you like. Maybe a little Christianity, Hinduism, materialism, stir it all up and sip the concoction down into your soul. When we are told there is no absolute truth, a Bible passage or two has no special impact. Taste just right. There must be a way to disagree with someone's views without quashing their speech, but also not going to the other extreme of believing every piece of religious drivel. The Bible calls it speaking the truth in love.
How would you like to meet Issues Etc. regular guests Wesley Smith, Beverly Yonke, Gene Edward Veith, James Lamb, Bob Weiss, David Menton, and Nathan Jastrom all in one day? Well, they'll be speaking at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and join us as we broadcast live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference November the 11th in St. Louis. All right, the countdown begins. 16 days and counting down until November the 5th, Saturday, November the 5th, and our 10th anniversary Issues Etc. banquet. You are invited to this. Did you know that? You are. We would like to see you there. Guess who's going to be there? Dr. Larry Rast will be our speaker that evening. It's going to be from 5:30 until 9 in the evening. 5:30 will start with a little cocktail hour, then we'll have some dinner. And we won't keep you forever. We promise we won't keep you forever. Dr. Rast is going to talk maybe 10 or 15 minutes, but what he can do in 10 or 15 minutes takes most people 3 hours. I'm living proof, right? Well, we're just there to celebrate 10 years of Issues, etc., and we want you to join us that evening. Saturday, November the 5th, from 5:30 until 9, here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. For more information on how you can attend, seating is very limited. It's 16 days away, but you can get your reservation made in about 10 minutes by calling Jenny Williams at 314-505-7836. 314-505-7836, or email her here at the station at jennyw@kfuo.org. jennyw@kfuo.org. It's the 10th anniversary banquet for Issues Etc. on Saturday, November the 5th, from 5:30 until 9 in the evening, here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. I hope to meet you there. Dr. Daryl Hart is a regular guest. He joins us for the next half hour of the program and running into the second hour, too, to talk about the allure of Roman Catholicism. He is director of fellowship programs at the Intercollegiate Studies Institute, author of several books, including Deconstructing Evangelicalism. We talked to him about that some months back. And he's also written an article In the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled, Does Protestantism Have What Evangelicals Are Looking For? Dr. Hart, welcome back.
Thanks. Good to be with you.
You talk in your article about this new book co-authored, I think, by Mark Knoll, where he asks in the title, the question, is the Reformation over? I guess that's where I want to begin. Is the Reformation over with all of the détente between the Roman Church and Protestantism of late?
I would have to say no. It's not clear that Protestantism is faring necessarily that well, but I think the issues of the 16th century are still very pressing upon the church, and that the historic formulations by Protestant and Lutheran Reformed churches are still true and need to be articulated. And I don't think, even judging by some of the good work in that book on relations, on ecumenical discussions between Catholic signs, that they've really come to terms with fundamental difference between Catholics and Protestants over justification still.
So I want to come back to that. Justification does still remain the issue between Rome and Protestantism. How would you distinguish between evangelicalism and Protestantism?
Well, the way I've come to do it is to distinguish neo-Protestants from paleo-Protestants, which is new Protestants from old Protestants. New Protestants tend to be those affected by revivalism and pietism, and much more frequent and predominant from the 18th century on. The old Protestants would be the Anglicans, Lutherans, and Reformed churches that still believe in their confessions and church polity and worship. And evangelicalism, I think, as it's moved farther, or the neo-Protestants, as they've moved farther from 16th and 17th century roots, it's been harder for them to tell the difference between Protestants and Catholics, and so it's not at all surprising to me necessarily why evangelicals might have forgotten what made them Protestant and why Rome could look attractive, especially among a lot of the college students with whom I work, to see students who are thoughtful and looking for a more substantial form of Christianity, not finding it in the evangelical world of a lot of therapy and very contemporary worship, which may not be as deep and as reverent as these students would like it to be or think it should be. So there are a variety of factors causing, one, evangelicals to lose their historical awareness of what makes them Protestants, and then, two, failures within evangelicalism that cause them to look maybe more favorably on Catholicism as a more substantial form of Christian faith. Unfortunately, along the way, though, people have forgotten that Lutherans, Calvinists, Anglicans actually have a fairly substantial expression of Christianity as well.
Well, I want to explore that a little bit, because it's often said, and I don't know if this is really true, that evangelicals on their way to Rome jump over, in my case, I would say Lutheranism. They just jump right over it. They may not even be aware that it exists, but I've learned of late from a regular guest on the program, Craig Parton, that a former evangelical, Campus Crusade for Christ, right in the mainstream of evangelicalism, he said there was a lot of preconceived notions about the mainstream of the Reformation, what we would call paleo-Protestantism, that it had gone liberal, that it had, as represented by some of the larger of the church bodies of Presbyterian and Lutheran, had abandoned many of the things that made the Reformation the Reformation. Would you agree?
Well, I would. But the reason for it is an odd thing, and it's actually evangelicals' fault. But also, in my case, Presbyterians, and maybe in your case, Lutherans, that ever since the 1920s in American Christian history, there has been this so-called two-party division among Protestants, between mainline Protestants and evangelical Protestants. And it was the mainline Protestants who still went around by the denominational names like Presbyterian, Lutheran, Congregationalist, etc. And it was the evangelicals who really didn't go by the denominational names. And so what that did was to create this impression, and I do think that denominations are very much on the decline, and denominational identities especially are on the decline. So that to be an evangelical was not really to have a denominational label, and to have a denominational label was to be in one of the mainline churches. But these people didn't know their Protestant history to know that there were denominations like mine, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that left the mainline church to be a conservative Presbyterian denomination, or churches like the Missouri Synod Church itself, which also has remained confessionally Lutheran. And because of that ignorance of Protestant history, you do have a whole generation of evangelicals who think that denominationalism does mean liberal. So it's a unfortunate circumstance, and I'm not sure what to do about it. It's a real difficult situation.
What is making Rome, what factors would you enumerate that is making Rome more attractive to evangelicals, not only to the youth we say younger people in evangelicalism who are just, as you said before, burnt out with the vapid, vacuous theology and practice, but also evangelicals in general? What's making Rome more attractive?
Well, I don't want to be too flip about it, but I do think that John Paul II is the main reason. But for a couple of points underneath that main reason. One is that he was just a very attractive, courageous, admirable man in many respects. I mean, I would have to say that myself. Or at least, you know, to the limited extent that I would know who he was or what he did. But, you know, it's a pretty heroic story. His background in Poland, withstanding communism, but also as a young man, the Nazis. And so on the one hand, you have a pope who seems much more accessible, or who did seem more accessible. And then two, combined with that, was his theology of the body, which was a very conservative sexual ethic, which for evangelicals counts for a lot still. I mean, if you look at polling data on electoral politics in the United States, evangelicals still vote pro-life overwhelmingly. So here you have a Christian leader articulating a pro-life view, and for a lot of evangelicals that suggested, or especially younger evangelicals, that says a lot right there, especially compared to the mainline denominations who are very weak on sexual ethics. I mean, to the point of, in some cases, considering or ordaining homosexual ministers and the like. Now, the irony for me is that I know in my own communion, we have a very conservative sexual ethic, and I would imagine the same is true for the Missouri Synod. And yet, we don't have it publicized in New York Times, nor should we, because we're a tiny denomination. So, numerically, we're insignificant. But if anyone in our communion was to countenance an abortion or or sex out of marriage, I mean, it would immediately be disciplined. So again, it's partly this problem of ignorance, where evangelical students don't know about some of these other denominations and communions that might have exactly what they're looking for.
What role, if any, I'm wondering whether this was a hindrance or a help, Vatican II, in crafting the present day allure of Rome to evangelicals?
Well, it seems to work both ways, because on the one hand, I do think that Vatican II made Rome warmer and fuzzier, if I can put it in that crass a way. But on the other hand, many of the Protestants who convert to Rome that I've known actually don't like Vatican II, because they look at it as a liberalizing, if not Protestantizing, a development within Roman Catholic history. And they tend to be much more Vatican I Catholics than Vatican II. And they will live with Vatican II because John Paul II was part of Vatican II, but they sort of raise their eyebrows when you mention it. And it also points to a further anomaly for American Protestants who convert to Rome, which is to look at the state of the American Catholic Church. And I'm not, I don't want to throw snowballs at the church or anything like that, but the American church is by far one of the most liberal communions or liberal nations, national churches in Roman Catholicism. And I think it would be fair to say that it's probably the least disciplined of Roman Catholic national churches. So it seems to me that Protestants who convert are looking more at Rome than the actual parishes they may find here in the United States. And even then, the parishes in Europe, I mean, European Catholicism is also fairly liberal. And so, again, it points to the importance of John Paul II and the signals that he sent. And I think they were signals that were true in many respects to the Roman Catholic faith and tradition, especially on matters of the body and sex. But I'm not sure if it goes a whole lot beyond that. Even when it comes to worship, it's still possible to find some very bad liturgies in Roman Catholic churches. So again, I wonder if Protestants know what they're really getting themselves into when they convert.
What about what I have come to call the real thing factor? And that is evangelicals come to the conclusion that the evangelical and largely American experiment is headed in the wrong direction. They don't necessarily know what that direction is, but they know it's the wrong direction. And they go looking for the real thing. Disillusioned with evangelicalism, they say, we have to find something authentic, the real thing. And Rome presents itself as the real thing, historic, liturgical, sacramental, creedal. And the other things that they have a problem with, they're willing to kind of hold their nose on that, besides Rome is a big tent, and we don't necessarily have to believe all those things.
No, I think that's right. I mean, I think it's possible to see that sort of reasoning in a number of the converts that I've known. And so I don't know that I could really add to it other than to say that there are real things elsewhere and that the paleo Protestants have a lot of history on their side too, and I think the smart paleo Protestants would recognize themselves as full partners with Western Christianity and not just a novel thing to develop in the 16th century, but that Luther and Calvin were very much a part of late medieval developments and that even the medieval church was much more up for grabs about what the nature of its sacramental and doctrinal life would be, and it was very much reified at the Council of Trent. But up until then, there was great fluidity within the Roman Catholic Church. And so, you know, I think Protestants shouldn't look at themselves as merely starting in the 16th century, but that our roots go back beyond that.
See, I think it's a case that even needs to be made among Lutherans, among Presbyterians, among the paleo-Protestants, because nowadays I find myself having to argue with fellow Lutherans that the Lutheran confessions, that body of documents that came out of the 16th century Lutheran Reformation, were in fact a manifesto to the effect that we are the real thing. What we've put down forth here is nothing new, and we are the real thing. And I imagine, from a Calvinist perspective, that case could be made with regard to Calvin's theology.
Right. No, and that's precisely the case. And that was myself, having grown up a fundamentalist Baptist. I mean, that was what I saw in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And my historical studies have only confirmed me in that all the more. But again, we have the disadvantage as Protestants of not having one man who can make that case. But I think that's okay. I mean, that's part of what Protestantism was also about, was regarding that the problem of having one man speaking for the church. I mean, that could really be abused, as it was. So we have to live with that difficulty, but also I actually think it makes us more flexible and adaptable, but I'm not sure we're always using that flexibility and adaptability the best we can.
We're talking with Dr. Daryl Hart about the allure of Roman Catholicism He has written an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled, Does Protestantism Have What Evangelicals Are Looking For? I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our conversation with Dr. Hart will continue for about another half hour here into the second hour of the program, and then we're going to be hearing some audio on a new study that makes a connection between frequent worship attendance and a low incidence of divorce, and we'll talk with you about it in a little bit of open lines there starting at 4:15. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One other question on the allure, and this is not so much about Roman Catholicism as it is about I have become almost convinced that, in particular on the issue of justification, there's not as much light between Rome's position, as articulated in Trent, and the position that's popularly articulated in evangelicalism. The two sound very similar to me. And I wonder if that's not a reason why evangelicals can fit very nicely into Rome's scheme.
No, I think that's another worthwhile point. And here, even in Presbyterian circles, it's my impression from Lutheran discussions is that justification by faith has been so strongly asserted and defended that it's hard for a Lutheran who knows something about his creeds and catechisms to miss that one. But among Presbyterians and Reformed, especially in the study of the Scripture and the new perspectives on Paul, and there is a growing a fuzziness on the doctrine of justification, which I think is terribly unfortunate. And I know some folks within my circles have moved to Rome for the reason that, well, if you guys aren't really sound on this doctrine, you know, then it must not be important, and Rome is as sound as you guys might be. But I think among the average evangelical, the idea that we somehow, by our works or by our faith or something, I mean, there is just a human proclivity to think that we have to justify ourselves. And, you know, you can read the Bible, certain passages, to maybe find that vindication for that view. And then when you hear also, though, Rome say it's all by grace, justification is all by grace or something, it sounds basically pretty good. And so you're right. The differences just don't look that strong. But I think because of the fuzziness on this doctrine, there are a number of developments where people are beginning to articulate justification better. I know even in my own denomination, there's a study committee appointed to issue some sort of report on justification and try to get at some of these contemporary errors. So I think that maybe in 10 years there may be greater clarity, at least in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. Not to everyone's mirth, but still greater clarity. But again, I think it's a significant factor.
What role, especially in America, have the social and political positions taken by Rome, or at least put forth by Rome, not necessarily accepted by American Catholics, what role has that played in attracting evangelicals?
Well, again, because of the culture of life and the sexual ethic, and as evangelicals have become more politicized, they have regarded Rome as, if not at least as co-belligerents, if not partners, in a common cause to recover America's basic morality, which for Protestants, they used to think of it as being a Protestant morality, but now it's Christian, if not Judeo-Christian, in a lot of common parlance. So again, I think that's been another incredible breakthrough. And as I mentioned in the article in Modern Reformation, it's a great source of some humor to me to think that John F. Kennedy in 1960 had to explain himself before ministers, Baptist ministers in Texas why he was going to be loyal to the Constitution and not to the Pope. And then in 2004, John F. Kerry, the second JFK, was getting criticized by Protestants for not being sufficiently Catholic. And the reason they didn't think he was sufficiently Catholic was because he was soft on abortion. So, and in 1960, for any Protestant to say that a Catholic running for president was not sufficiently Catholic would have been anathema. And that's, I think, a very good illustration of how the cultural politics have really affected relations between Protestants and Catholics and made them look at themselves as on the same side many times.
We're talking with Dr. Daryl Hart. Dr. Hart will be with us for about the next 10 minutes on the other side of our bottom of the hour break. Before we go there, you mentioned the allure of Roman Catholicism is often embodied in the late John Paul II. His successor now, Benedict XVI, former Cardinal Ratzinger, will he be able to pick up the mantle and continue that rapport that John Paul unmistakably had with the planet's youth?
I guess there was a story recently, I can't remember, maybe within the last month, that suggested there was still an interest among Catholic youth in this the new Pope. And so I guess I wonder if the PR people in the Vatican learned a lot during John Paul II's tenure, and so can do similar things for Benedict that either they did for John Paul II or that he cultivated on his own. It's not clear to me which came first there. I think a lot of it on John Paul II's part was genuine, and certainly that's the way it came across, that he wasn't simply doing this for PR, but that he really did like kids, and he was incredibly accessible and didn't want to hide behind the formalities oftentimes of the Vatican. But it's still not clear what that will mean for Protestants, because if Ratzinger is going to, or now Benedict XVI, is going to be keep the same role that he had in the former during the former papacy. I mean, so he should be the bad cop, and the bad cop in Rome doesn't play well with Protestants.
Let's finish that thought on the other side of the break. We'll be talking with Dr. Daryl Hart for about the next 10 or 15 minutes. He is director of fellowship programs at the Intercollegiate Studies Institute, author of several books, including Deconstructing Evangelicalism, and he's written this article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Does Protestantism Have What Evangelicals Are Looking For? And we'll focus on that for the last part of our conversation. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Then we'll be hearing about this new survey that connects frequent worship attendance with a low incidence of divorce. That's next on Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.